Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 10, because tonight we're going to be considering together the grace of God. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon us, that we, even though the weather outside is rainy and dreary, Father, that you would encourage us and comfort us with your grace and have mercy upon us, Lord, and open our eyes to see how gracious a God you are, how loving a God that has poured out grace upon us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, what Ephesians was that?
Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We're almost to the end of our study on the perfections of God. We have one more thing to study when I get back from Cuba, and that's going to be on the glory of God, and that's looking at worshiping the right God the right way, and considering those things together as sort of a conclusion to our study. But for tonight, our subject is the grace of God. Grace is commonly defined as God's unmerited favor towards undeserving sinners. And that's a very good definition. It's undeserved favor. Last 2 weeks ago, we talked about the mercy of God. And in many ways, mercy and grace are synonyms. They're two sides of the same coin. I don't know how much you can distinguish them. Perhaps you could look at mercy as God withholding from us what we do deserve. And grace is giving us what we don't deserve, namely eternal life. Now, one thing I'm not going to cover tonight about God's grace, but I'll just touch on it here, is it is right to distinguish between common grace and saving grace. Common grace is God's benevolent mercy to all men, from which no one is excluded. And of course, saving grace is only given to those who believe on Jesus Christ. But because I've covered common grace in other contexts, I'm not going to touch on it tonight, except to say we've talked about God having a general love for all men. And we've talked about there being temporal mercies that are given to all men. Well, this is all part of common grace. Some hyper-Calvinists would deny the existence of common grace. Our confession has no problem with it. It uses that very term explicitly. And I believe it is a biblical concept. But for tonight, our focus is going to be exclusively upon God's saving grace. So I want to talk to you about God's saving grace under three headings. First of all, God's saving grace is needed by sinners. Until you understand that you need grace, grace doesn't seem gracious. So God's saving grace is needed by sinners. Secondly, God's saving grace regenerates and justifies sinners. And third, God's saving grace energizes and preserves saints. So first thing, God's saving grace is needed by sinners. Paul's description of us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is not flattering. It's who are the three enemies of the Christian? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you notice in verses 1 through 3, he mentions all those three enemies, but tells us that before we were in Christ, all three of those enemies we regarded as our friends. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We walked after the fashion and course of the world, obeying the flesh and the mind. Doing all those things, we counted these things that are now our mortal enemies as our dearest of friends. But to put it another way, before I even get there, because you are a great sinner, you deserve great wrath. And so do I. All of us do. God's justice, when God's justice meets our sin, that is what we speak of as the anger or the wrath of God. And we are all deserving of all of that. Well, it's the opposite of that that is what grace is all about. But when we talk about how sinful we are, I want to express it to you in this way. I used to say years ago that man is a twofold sinner, that he has a sinful nature and he has a sinful record. But I've learned, as I've studied over the years, that actually man is a threefold sinner. And so I want to talk about each of the three ways that we are sinners by basically saying it this way. First of all, you have a sinful inheritance. Secondly, you have a sinful nature. And then third, you have a sinful record. First of all, you have a sinful inheritance. I'm going to ask you two questions. Don't answer the first question until I ask you the second question, okay? Because admittedly, these are kind of trick questions. The first question is this: how many sins did it take to make you a sinner? But before you answer that question, here's the second one. How many sins did you have to personally commit in order to become a sinner? So the answer to the first question, how many sins did it take to make you a sinner, is one. But how many sins did you have to personally commit in order to make you a sinner? And the answer is zero. None. Because someone else already did that for you. And his name is Adam. And I want to be very clear. I'm going to touch upon some other things here in a little bit. But I want to be very clear what I'm saying here. God imputes the guilt of Adam's first sin, his eating of the forbidden fruit. He imputes it to all of Adam's children, to all of his posterity. In other words, he regards you from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb as being guilty of having plucked the fruit or taken the fruit from Eve's hand, just as Adam did, as if you were the one who did those things. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. This is called the doctrine of original sin. Now, when we talk about this, we're not even talking about the fact that God, or that we've inherited a sinful nature from Adam. I'm not even talking about that we have a disposition to do what's wrong. I'm saying the guilt itself was imputed to us. Now, a hard question about that is, how can I be held guilty for the sin that somebody else committed? Let's put it this way. On November the 2nd of 1901, a man named James Slate was born. James Slate would later marry a woman named Rosa and have 8 children. And the youngest of those 8 children was my father. James Slate was a very wicked man. I never knew him. He died a few years before I was born. But he was a very, very wicked man. He was a drunkard. It is said that you never met him when he wasn't drunk. He was violent, violently abusive with his words and with his emotions. He was a whoremonger. He was a skirt chaser, a very wretched man. And he died in his sins. In fact, he died when he was in a drunken stupor. He got a 12-year-old boy to drive him into town in Smyrna so that he could get more booze. He may have tried to seize the wheel in his drunkenness or whatever, but whatever the case, the car crashed into a tree. The 12-year-old boy escaped with no problems and wasn't hurt, but it killed James Slate instantly. I was born on November 2nd, 1969, 68 years to the day that my grandfather, whom we called Pawpaw, was born. Does God hold me guilty for the sins committed by James Slate? No. Does he hold me guilty for his drunkenness or his violent temper or his abusiveness? No. But Adam sinned, and he's my father, and I'm held guilty for his sin. How can that be explained? The only way you can explain it is this. God made a covenant with Adam. And when he made that covenant, Adam was the representative of all humanity. And he was representing us. And you might say he was our first prophet, priest, and king. Okay? Because he was a king in the sense he was given dominion over all the earth. He was a prophet in that he was to teach his children about God's ways. He was a priest in the sense that he represented us before God. And so if Adam had succeeded, if he had obeyed the Lord and had not eaten of the tree, we would have inherited the blessings of the covenant namely eternal life. But if he fell, if he disobeyed God, we would inherit the curses. And of course, you know the story. He fell, and so his curse became our curse. His sin became our sin. When God cursed him, he was cursing us as well. So Adam fell, and we inherited from Adam his first sin. So that's given to us before we do anything. So I'm already made a sinner by someone else's disobedience. Now, the question always comes to mind. What do people always say when you ask, when you talk about this? It's not fair. We're going to get back to that in just a minute. And when we get back to it and talk about some other things later, you're going to go, I don't want fair anymore. I want mercy. And I want grace. But for now, we have a sinful inheritance. The guilt of Adam's first sin has been imputed to us, and that is the doctrine of original sin. As a matter of fact, our confession teaches it in chapter 6, which is of the fall of man, and paragraph 3. They being the root, that is Adam and Eve being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed. You hear those are two different things. The guilt of a sin was imputed, and then their corrupted nature was conveyed. And that brings us to our next point, which is this. You not only have a sinful inheritance, you also have a sinful heart. You have a heart that is bent upon wickedness. You know the language of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The earth was exceedingly corrupt in Noah's day, and every intention of the hearts of men was only evil continually. Now, in one sense, when God sent his flood to destroy the world, he destroyed the world, but here's the problem. Did it stop sin? Did it change man's nature? No, it didn't, because there were still 8 hearts beating. That was the problem. And actually, when you come to Genesis 8:21, after the flood, God says, I will not destroy the earth with a flood again, even though man's heart is only evil continually. It's still the same as it was. And so nothing has changed from Noah's day to this day. The heart is naturally set upon wicked things. If you have children, or you've kept children, or you've watched after children, you know something. You never have to teach them how to sin. Ever. I've had 6 kids, and I've never had to teach them, here's 20 effective ways to lie to me, kid. Or here's 30 ways to rebel against dad's authority. I mean, they come knowing how to do that. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from them, but from their very womb, their hearts are set upon evil. Psalm 51, verse 5, when David's confessing his sin against Bathsheba, he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not saying that my mother was unfaithful to my dad, Jesse, and she conceived me in sin. That's not what he means. What he means was, I was, from the moment of my conception, bent upon sin and rebellion. It's a natural thing. It's as natural as breathing to me. Jesus says, Matthew 15, remember when he was talking about, it's not cleansing the outside, but cleansing the inside that's the issue. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man, because fornications, adulteries, murderers, thefts, blasphemies, they all come from here. With all the rain, I'm sure the septic tank guys are staying really busy, because with all the floodwaters hitting the, saturating the ground, what happens a lot of times with your septic tank is it gets overtaxed. And so when you begin flushing the toilet or turning on your shower, all this black, stinky, yucky water will come to the surface. But when you see that black water there, you know something. It came from somewhere. And you got to trace it back to where it came from. Where it came from was that cesspool. And the reality is, the Bible tells us that all of our sinful deeds come from a location, and the location they come from is my heart. It all comes back to here. Even the bad words that come out of people's mouths reveal something about their hearts. From the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. So we have to trace our sinful deeds back to a sinful motive, a sinful heart that we have. And God has to deal with that in us because it's there. And then that brings us then to the fact that we have a sinful record. We've committed all these particular sins. Look at God's law. God's law was given to us to show us who God is. When he gave the Ten Commandments and he verbally spoke them from the top of Mount Sinai, and if you realize, that's the only part of the law of Moses that God audibly spoke. He literally boomed it from the top of Mount Sinai. But what was he saying with those 10 words? He was saying, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is what I'm like. Be like me, you see. And Tozer, by the way, his chapter on the grace of God, I thought was extraordinary. It was wonderful. But he has a very great statement about the law of God. He says, the law was given to men through Moses, but it did not originate with Moses. It existed in the heart of God from before the foundation of the world. On Mount Sinai, it became the legal code for the nation of Israel, but the moral principles it embodies are eternal. There never was a time when the law did not represent the will of God for mankind, nor a time when the violation of it did not bring its own penalty, though God was patient and sometimes winked at wrongdoing because of the ignorance of the people. Paul's close-knit arguments in the 3rd and 5th chapters of his epistle to the Romans make this very clear. The spring of Christian morality is the love of Christ, not the law of Moses. Nevertheless, there has been no abrogation of the principles of morality contained in the law. No privileged class exists exempt from the righteousness which the law enjoins. If you're going to be right with God, you have to have the righteous requirement of the law satisfied. You have to satisfy that righteous requirement. J.I. Packer says this about man's sin. It is surely clear that once a person is convinced that his state and need are as described, the New Testament gospel of grace cannot but sweep him off his feet with wonder and joy, for it tells how our judge has become our Savior. The gospel tells us how our judge has become our Savior. So, the first thing we've seen is God's saving grace is needed by sinners. In the second place, though, God's saving grace regenerates and justifies sinners. And this is the good news of the gospel. Regeneration and conversion are not one and the same thing. They're two different things. They're two sides of the same coin. What's the difference? Can anyone tell me?
Regeneration is the quickening of the dead heart. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yes, exactly. So regeneration is a monergistic work. God alone does it. It's not something we do. But conversion is a synergistic work. It's something God enables us to do. So in other words, does God repent and believe for you? No. You have to repent and believe for yourself. But the only way you can repent and believe is if God enables you to do it. And that's the work of regeneration. Regeneration is Lazarus come forth. How much did Lazarus have to do with his own resurrection? Nothing. And when he heard the voice of Jesus saying, Lazarus come forth, could he have chosen not to be resurrected? No, there was nothing. There was an unstoppable force calling, giving him life and raising him to new life. And regeneration is how we enter into the kingdom. Back in Ephesians 2, did you notice that what Paul tells us about ourselves is not that we're sick in trespasses and sins. He says we're dead in them. We were dead to God. We were without spiritual life. And notice in verse 4, it says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, while we were still dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. In other words, sinners don't save themselves. Only God can save sinners. And his grace is operative in such a way that when God dispenses saving grace, his saving grace is sovereign grace. And that means his sovereign grace is irresistible grace. That means it's triumphant, victorious grace. If God chooses to dispense his saving grace upon someone, they will be saved, period. Because that's what he does. He makes them alive, and because they're alive, they repent and believe and are converted. So repentance and faith are the evidence that new life has been imparted. And that brings us to the next point under this heading, which is God's saving grace justifies sinners. And that word justification is a glorious word. And I know you know it, you've heard it many, many times. But justification is the legal term of a courtroom. It means to declare righteous, for God to declare a sinner to be righteous. Now, how does God do that? If the righteous requirement of the law has to be met in order for us to be made right with God. Then here's the problem. What if you're left to meet the righteous requirement on your own? We can't do it. Something that I never understand about the cults. All pseudo-Christian cults teach that you're saved in some way, shape, or form by your own works. The problem is that if we are saved by our works, we will all be damned. We will all be condemned. We will all be lost. You cannot be saved by your works. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in your sight, in his sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do is show you how sinful you are, but it can't make you holy. It can show you the standard of holiness. It can't make you conform to that standard. So it's easy to think, and I think there are people today that think this way, that somehow in order for God to save us, what he did is lowered the standard of his law so that we could meet up to it. And that's not what he did at all. The Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would make the law honorable. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And when Jesus came, what he did is by his own act of obedience, he kept the standard of God's law perfectly. As a matter of fact, you could look at Jesus' entire earthly life as one continuous, unbroken act of obedience. He always did the things that his Father delighted in. But then he died upon the cross voluntarily, laid his life down. So he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And he took all the penalties of the law upon himself. That's his passive obedience. His active obedience is him keeping the precepts of the law. His passive obedience is suffering under the penalties of the law, so that the righteous requirement of the law was met perfectly by Christ himself. So that when we believe on Jesus, his righteousness is given to us. So it comes down to this. There's three imputations. Adam's one sin is imputed to all his children. All the sins of all God's elect were imputed to Christ. And all the righteousness of Christ is imputed to every sinner who believes on Jesus. That's the imputations. Now, here's the thing. The Bible itself, in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, this goes back to the doctrine of original sin. We said earlier, how many sins did it take to make you a sinner? One. But who had to commit that sin? Someone else committed that sin for you, right? Adam fell for you. His one act of disobedience made you a sinner. Jesus is the second Adam, our prophet, priest, and king. Our representative, our covenant head, just like Adam was. But where Adam failed, Jesus has triumphed and succeeded. How many acts of righteousness did you have to commit in order to be numbered among the righteous? None. Someone else did that for you. Jesus' act of obedience made me to be numbered with the righteous. Put it another way, imputation means Jesus was numbered with the transgressors so you and I could be numbered with the righteous. Now, when you think about that, I didn't have to commit even one act of righteousness in order to be counted righteous. I don't want fair anymore. How about you? I want mercy. I want grace. Because this is not fair either. It's not fair that I should be counted righteous because of Jesus' righteousness, but that's what the gospel does. And so God is gracious in giving us righteousness, imputing righteousness to us. And here's the thing. He imputes his righteousness to you, and justification itself doesn't even change your heart or your character. Now, when God regenerates you, he does change your heart, okay? But what I'm saying is, if you're just looking at justification by itself, justification does nothing but makes you righteous in your legal standing before God, even though you're still a sinner. So let's put it this way. How many of you didn't have your devotions this morning? Anybody miss their devotions? Wow. All right. Everybody had their devotions before. You ever, all right, how about this? How many of you have ever missed your devotions before? Okay. How about this?
Well, I missed yesterday.
Okay, you missed yesterday. Okay. Guilty, right? No, no, just kidding. How justified were you?
Same as I was today.
This one will be easy. How many of you have a favorite sin? maybe more than one, favorite sins, okay? Those besetting sins that you really struggle with over and over again. The next time you commit that besetting sin, how justified will you be?
Totally.
Now, does that mean you should go deliberately sin? Of course not. But nonetheless, what it tells us is once you're justified forever. And you're just as justified if you're in Christ. You're just as justified now as you will be when you're standing complete before Christ in eternity. Even being glorified will not add anything to your justification, because you can't add anything to the righteousness of Christ. And I love what R.C. Sproul has said. I heard him say this years ago. He was preaching a sermon on justification, just hitting, you know, he was preaching the stars right out of the sky. I mean, it was great stuff. He was talking about, you know, justification by faith, and is Martin Luther really right? Is this the hinge upon which the church stands or falls and all that kind of stuff? And he was like, yes, it is. You know, if you change the gospel, then you don't have a church anymore. You don't have, you know, God's grace anymore. But I love what he said. He got through just expounding the whole fact that we're saved by faith apart from works. But then he said this, now follow me very carefully. Listen closely what I'm about to say to you. If you're going to be saved, you must be saved by works. And he paused. And then he said, but the question is, by whose works? Yours or someone else's? And of course, it's someone else's on your behalf. That is Christ himself. So aren't you thankful for saving grace? That we're saved by grace through faith and not by our own works, not by the law. Well, that brings us to the next place, which is this, our final point. God's saving grace energizes and preserves saints. It energizes and preserves saints. In other words, God's grace doesn't just lead you to conversion and then leave you there. It does more than that, doesn't it? In Ephesians 2, we know the famous verses of 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the that referring to? Does anyone know? The faith. It's probably referring to the grace. The grace is not of yourself, the salvation is not of yourself, and the faith is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you're not saved by works. Now, I've told you this before, but it's really true. I really wonder how many of average American churchgoers know you're not saved by your works. I think most churchgoers in America probably in one way, shape, or form believe that somehow their righteousness contributes something to their own salvation. I'm not sure that salvation by faith is faring well in modern American evangelicalism, as well as we might think it is. But if the fact we're not saved by our own works is not faring well, there's another element that's not faring well either, and that's the language of verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is just as true as it is that we are not saved by our works, it is just as true we are saved unto good works. That works are the byproduct, the evidence that we truly are in Christ. And it is God's grace itself that leads us there. It's God's grace that compels us there. If I have experienced the saving grace of God, then it's going to produce fruit unto holiness in my life and in the lives of all those around us who know the Lord. Now, this is not the experience of just a select few Christians. How many of you know what second work of grace theology is? Y'all know something of that? The idea is this. I've experienced the first work of grace by which I've been converted. But then you have all these variations on the idea that you can receive a second work of grace that suddenly elevates you to a new plane of Christian experience that's above the average Christian life. And it's taken on many different forms. For John Wesley and for Charles Finney, it was Christian perfectionism. You could attain to a place where you no longer committed any sin whatsoever. There's a Pentecostal version of it. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You receive the second baptism of the Holy Spirit that's apart from being regenerated. Usually in the Pentecostal circles, the emphasis is not upon holiness or upon obedience or a new plane of existence. It's more upon ecstatic experiences like receiving tongues and things like that. But then you have what's known as Keswick theology. Keswick theology teaches a kind of Christian perfectionism. When I was in Columbia Bible College, Columbia is a bastion of Keswick theology. It's the belief that you cannot attain to sinless perfection in this life, but you can get to a place where you no longer commit sins of commission. But you still commit sins of omission, but you can get to a point by yielding to what they call full surrender, where you no longer commit sins of commission. The former president of Columbia, I was actually in the chapel the day that he stood up and claimed that he had gotten to the place where he no longer committed sins of commission. And he starts going through this list of sins and things and how he no longer commits those things. And we all thought he was kind of crazy. But anyway, you know, it's like, I'll get to this in a minute. Some of this makes its way into our hymnody, by the way. You'll find it in our hymnody. You ever wonder why we don't sing Blessed Assurance at our church? Second verse, perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. How many of you have ever experienced perfect submission to Christ? I have never experienced that. It's a Keswick idea. Now, the rest of the hymn is pretty good, but that one line, it's like, well, if I have to wait to have perfect rest until I have perfect submission, then it won't be till I get to heaven, right? But this Keswick thinking somehow gets into our heads at times, and it's around us more than we know. There's another variant that's probably more familiar to all of us. It's this: you have received Jesus as your Savior, now receive Him as your Lord. It's the same basic concept, isn't it? As if you could receive a divided Christ, as if His offices could be divided and you could receive Him as Savior at one point, Lord as another. Well, first of all, let's be fair to all these teachings, which are, I believe, in error. But let's be fair to them. Let's understand what's behind them. Why do you think these things came into existence? Any thoughts?
Is it due to doubting the imputation?
No, I don't think so.
Just
the sacrament. Yeah.
Overcorrection against antinomianism?
Right there. Look around at the lawlessness in our age. And it's been true in every age. Does everyone who professes to know Christ bear fruit? As a matter of fact, in our culture, would you say most people who profess to know Christ don't bear fruit? And people want to find something above that rises above the common experience. And I understand that, don't you? And there's another thing. What about in your own life? When Paul says in Romans 7, the very thing I want to do, I don't practice. The very thing I hate, that I do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How many of you understand what he's saying there? How many of you just get sick of being you? And you get sick of sin, and you get sick of it, and you're ready to get something, some victory here, right? And so there's an appeal to the idea that maybe I can begin to experience a new plane of victory. And it draws us, the draw is I want to be holy. And so in that sense, I can sympathize with the motives and desires behind these systems of theology that teach us these kind of things. The problem is they fail to deliver on the promise. Because first of all, the only way you can entertain any kind of idea of Christian perfectionism is that you're going to have to redefine what sin is so that you can then evaluate yourself and in a way that makes you feel better about yourself than you really are. So you got to change the definition of sin. That's the other thing. You try to full surrender. You try the get the second work of grace, whatever, and then you look at your life. And what I've seen this happen, I've witnessed it, it can make a spiritual bipolar out of people. Because on the one extreme, you tend to get self-righteous thinking I've attained to something more than what the rest of God's people have. And so you look down on people who don't have your same experience. But then you swing to the other direction, which says, I'm a wretch. Because look at everybody around me. Whatever this higher life is, I just can't attain it. J.I. Packer was exposed to Keswick theology when he was in seminary. And he said it led him to despair. It led him, I think he even said, it led him to consider suicide. because whatever the special niche of Christian living is, I just obviously can't figure out what it is and attain to it. Yes. Right. Right. What was sparing for, by the way, for J.I. Packer was somebody gave him a book, a copy of the book by J.C. Ryle called Holiness, which is all about, it was reacting to the perfectionism that was being taught in the 19th century and saying, what is the biblical view of holiness? And so if you're ever struggling with that, get a hold of Holiness, read it twice, three times, four times. It's great stuff. All right. Excellent help. But you can understand how it can lead you to either I'm self-righteous or despairing this way and that. Steve Martin, my friend, was exposed to a ministry early in his Christian pilgrimage that was majorly into Keswick. And you had to do a self-evaluation at the end of every week as a part of that ministry to talk about how you were doing. And if you walked in, and if your supervisor walked in that ministry and you asked how you're doing and you were discouraged that day and depressed, he would start rebuking you because you weren't claiming the victory in Jesus. So you're already depressed, and now you're being rebuked for being depressed. That doesn't help you when you're depressed, does it? And literally, for him, it came to a point in his late 20s where he had basically almost like a nervous breakdown. Because he's like, I can't live under this kind of life. It's not real. It's not transparent. It's not honest. It's not authentic. And then, you know, he's discovered the Reformed faith. It's like, oh, wow, I am counted righteousness in Christ. So there is a connection to imputed righteousness there. But my point is, it's important to take you through some of that to understand what is then the biblical view of sanctification. It is certainly true that God's saving grace does preserve us, and it does keep drive us to holiness. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation. So what kind of grace is this? It's saving grace, right? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. But what leads you to this? Saving grace does. Saving grace leads you to holiness. Not a second work of grace, not a second enthusiastic experience. The grace that converted you is the same grace that keeps working in you to drive you to holiness. But what we know from the rest of Scripture, places like Romans 7, for example, is that this is not something that happens by leaps and bounds. I wish that somebody sold a pill that gave you instant sanctification, because if they did, I'd line up and buy it. Wouldn't you? But there is no such pill. And it comes by degree. Little by little, here a little, there a little, and growth is painstakingly slow. And typically, it's not one mountaintop experience to another, is it? The Christian life isn't lived on the mountaintops. It isn't lived on the valleys. It's somewhere in between, usually, in between those places. But it's God's grace that's appeared to us. And if you're a Romans 7 Christian, and we all are, by the way, right? We all struggle with sin. We all get fed up with sin. That also means you're a Romans 8:1 Christian. Because what Romans 7 tells me is, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death? And Paul has two answers. In the future, I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, in the future, Jesus will set me free even from the presence of sin. There will come a day when I will be perfect. That day is not going to be in this present age. It's going to be in the age to come. But then the other thing is, what about in the meantime? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, N-O-W, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What Paul falls back upon is this. It's what Richard said earlier. If I can't be perfectly sanctified and I'm still failing, I fall back upon the fact that I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ. My sin has been imputed to him. And so even as I struggle and fail and get up again and fail again, I'm not under the condemnation of God. That's already been dealt with. So he falls back upon the safety net, as it were, of his justification as he wrestles with his sanctification. And that leads me to my final point, which is this. God's saving grace preserves saints. Preserves saints. Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will continue that work. He's not going to stop. He's not going to let you go. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7 talks about how we're kept by the power of God in the faith. We're kept by his power. But one place in particular I want to turn to is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. Paul had been given these great visions and heard things which it wasn't lawful for him to speak. He'd been caught up into the third heaven, seen these great visions. What's fascinating, someone has pointed out that if somebody were caught up into heaven and saw great visions today, what would happen as soon as they got back? They'd write a book. They'd go on a $20,000 an hour lecture circuit and become famous. Paul waited 14 years before he told anybody. And even then, he does it in the most veiled language. I know of this man that, you know, was caught up into heaven, and he's very careful, even reluctant to say that it was him. But he saw these experiences, and that brings him to verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. In other words, lest I should become proud, because God had shown things to me he had not shown to others. Lest I should become proud, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Some kind of physical infirmity, he doesn't specify what. Some people say it's a besetting sin. I don't think that's what it is. I think it's a physical infirmity. Some sort of really challenging physical infirmity was given to him to keep him humble. And it was so difficult to live with that verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. You remember Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane three different times pleaded with God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then what was the response in verse 9? And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, let's go ahead and say it. The health and wealth prosperity guys who say if you just have enough faith, God will heal you. Paul had plenty of faith. God himself said no. Because you being humbled in your soul is so valuable to me that I'd rather let you suffer the physical infirmity that you can be humble than to heal you. But as you go through the affliction, I haven't promised to change your circumstance. I haven't promised to heal the heart, the sickness, or the disease, or whatever it was he had. What I'm telling you is my grace is enough to preserve you through it and to enable you to endure. Now that's comforting, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, if I have God's grace to sustain me, isn't that what we all need? Isn't that everything you need? Is that if God promises, he doesn't promise to not take you through trials and hardships. What he promises is, I'll give you grace sufficient to endure the trial. So it preserves the saints in that way. So two applications then from what we've seen. First of all, if you're outside of Christ, saving grace is available to everyone who believes on Christ. That if you come to Christ, put your faith in him, repent of your sins, repent of your righteousness, repent of trusting in your own good works, and trust Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He promises to give grace to save you, to reconcile you to God, to give you eternal life. For us who are in Christ, and I trust that's the majority of us and all of us adults here, for those who are in Christ, the thing that we should come away with is this: wherever the providence of God leads you, the grace of God will keep you. Wherever the providence of God leads you, the grace of God will keep you. Because God sustains us by his grace. He preserves us by his grace. Even you look at Peter. When Peter came to Jesus, or Jesus came to Peter and said to him, Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift all of you apostles, like wheat. I've told you this before again, but it's, if Jesus said that to you, what would you say in response? Satan's asked he might sift you like wheat. How are you going? You told him no, right? You didn't give him permission. But that's not what he says. He says, Satan's asked he might give you like wheat, and God has given him permission to do so. He doesn't say, but I've prayed for you in particular, Peter. He doesn't say, I prayed that you won't be sifted like wheat, or that you won't go through hard times, or won't go through trials. What I've prayed for you is that your faith will not fail. Your faith will not fail. I'm getting ready for Cuba and preaching in Cuba, and I was writing some things today and thinking about this, thinking about Christ's intercession. One of the parts of the confession I'm going to be teaching deals with Christ's intercessory work. How encouraging is it to you when someone tells you they're praying for you? How much does that mean to you? It means a lot, doesn't it? And particularly if they tell you what they're praying for you, it means a lot. And it means a lot to me that someone would love me enough and care about me enough that they would take time out of their busy schedule to bring me before the throne of grace. Well, if it means a lot for us to be prayed for by our brothers and sisters in Christ, what's it mean for us to be prayed for by Christ himself? Because Jesus, because he's omniscient and all-powerful and never sleeps, he prays for you 24/7 without ceasing. Let's put it this way. There's never a final amen to any of his prayers for you. He prays for you perpetually all the time and for all his people, as does the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit and the Son are both praying to the Father, asking him to do that which is already his good pleasure to do, because he's praying for, asking him to do things according to the will of God, it says. He's praying for you all the time. And one of the big things he's praying for you is that your faith won't fail. No matter what the circumstance, bring them safely through that circumstance, and he won't stop praying that way until you're safe at home in glory. And that's the preserving grace of God. And that's what it means to us, that the Jesus who died for us is also interceding for us before the throne. And that should give us great comfort through every trial that we go through.